The so-called National Prayer Breakfast that took place this past week in the city of Washington was an exercise in religious syncretism. In spite of the presence of misguided evangelicals, some of whom took it on themselves to try to preach the gospel, those evangelicals became tools for others to provide an apparent Christian veneer to the gathering. But in spite of their presence, the truth is that these prayer breakfasts have become an unmitigated farce. At the version this last Thursday, Barack Hussein Obama compared the atrocities of the Islamic State to the Crusades, a comparison built on his deliberate perversion of history. Beyond that piece of disingenuity, he also suggested that since the followers of every religion believe they are right, those who follow Christianity should be a little more humble, since they can't possibly be entirely correct. The hint that Christianity, or more than a hint, I suppose, that Christianity is just one of a series of equally credible world religions, all with equal claims to the truth, is shocking when it comes from one who claims to be a Christian. Some observers of the scene, including those sympathetic to Barack Obama, think that since he doesn't really care about the prayer breakfast, he was trying to cause an uproar by his remarks. And whether or not such was his intent, he achieved that objective. One commentator after another from various parts of the political spectrum chimed in with the view that he argued for humility while displaying the height of arrogance. The idea that everyone needs to show a little more humility in religion rises from the theory that all religious views suffer from inadequate information and therefore are probably incorrect. That view applies especially, it seems, to Bible believers who know that the inspiration of the scriptures by the Holy Spirit means that the Bible alone speaks with real authority in this world. No, not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not any of the other fraudulent religious texts in the world. We gain assurance and confidence not from our arrogance, but from the clear statements of God's infallible word. Now, I use the word syncretism. Ultimately, religious syncretism is the end of the process of ecumenical compromise, that is, watering down Christianity to the point where everybody can agree to disagree, so that various branches of loosely termed Christendom get together and get along on some basis, and then they open their arms, they become tolerant to those from other religions. For after all, the point is there's some truth everywhere. And it is ultimately an attack upon the doctrine of Christ. These displays are the evidence of the presence of what the Apostle John called antichrists in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is abroad. Here is an attack on the truth about Christ, for which the apostles not only devoted their productive lives, but then laid down their lives. They lived in the physical presence of Christ, and they knew the truth concerning him. They heard his words. So it was that when the first real opposition to the ministry of the apostles surfaced, Peter rose to the occasion to deny that there could be salvation in any other person than in Jesus Christ. The miraculous healing of the lame man at the temple, of which we may read in chapter 3, was, Peter said, the manifestation of Christ's saving power. He didn't hesitate at all. He said it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and notice how he puts it, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, healed. If we are to establish the doctrine of Christ from the testimony of Scripture, it is well for us to emphasize that the Bible places Christ in the position of being the exclusive way to heaven. Now let us be clear that when we say such a thing, we're not saying that the Bible is speaking about Christ under a whole array of names, such as Buddha. It means the historical person of whom Peter was speaking, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God manifested in human flesh. Christ is the eternally existent and only begotten Son of the Father. He is a Trinitarian person. Last week, we considered Christ as being essential to the creation of all things. He is the Creator. This evening, we hear the words of the Apostle Peter in our text, and we come to consider Christ the only Savior. Christ, the only Savior. The statements that issued from the National Prayer Breakfast this last week have to rank as among the most offensive ever to come from that venue. They certainly generated a sharper reaction than almost anything I've ever seen. There have been many offensive statements from the National Prayer Breakfast, but the ones last week certainly went way beyond. Now, the evangelicals, they always like to point out that, well, there were some people there, including Darrell Waltrip, I think, a race car driver who spoke the truth about the gospel, and for that, we can be thankful that there was at least some truth about the gospel spoken, but chances are you didn't get to hear much about what they said. Because they really, their presence there serves to muddy the waters. It provides a cover for the real work that goes on in these things, and that is deception. As long as people have fostered in their minds the general idea that there are many ways, all equally valid, by which to get to heaven or to paradise or whatever you call it, the purveyors of darkness are very happy. That makes the devil happy. If people think there are many ways equally valid by which to get to heaven. Oh, you follow the way of Christ? Well, that I'm glad that works for you, but something else works for me. But as soon as you introduce the statement of Christ that he made in John chapter 14 and verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him, then there is going to be outrage. What do you mean? You mean people who never hear the name of Christ at all, that they can't get to heaven by doing good works? Well, the Apostle Peter made it plain where every true Christian must stand. Christ is the only Savior. And that statement is true, regardless of what anyone said or suggested at the so-called National Prayer Breakfast. This text underscores three simple truths for us this evening in this aspect of the doctrine of Christ. First, the redemption by Christ. The salvation of sinners requires their redemption. You can't be saved unless you are redeemed. And there is only one person who qualifies as the Redeemer. Guess what? His name is not Muhammad. It is Jesus Christ. The words of the Shorter Catechism are direct and inescapable. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God and man. Now I want you to notice the emphasis on the truth in that answer. And that's question 21 in the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The emphasis on the truth is that he is the only Redeemer. As the Westminster Divines had it right, he is the only Redeemer. He is the only one who qualifies. And that which qualifies him to be the only Redeemer is that he is both God and man. Two natures, one person. We've already sought to establish that truth in considering the doctrine of Christ. So everything that we have considered so far in this series is critical to establishing Christ as the Redeemer and as the only Redeemer. Now, how did he achieve the redemption of God's elect? He did it by sacrificing himself to satisfy divine justice. And that sacrifice was not simply the sacrifice of the cross, as we think of it, although that is an indispensable part of it, but it was the sacrifice of his condescension to come into this world, to take unto himself a true human nature, and in the flesh to live in our place, to obey God's law perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, in our place. That was a sacrifice. He was not proving that he was God. He had nothing to prove there. He was doing for his people, for God's elect, what they could not do, keeping God's law. He sacrificed himself, and then, having kept God's law perfectly, he undertook to become the substitute, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And as often as we hear those words, we tend to lose sight of the impact, the weight of that statement. All our sins. You think of all your sins. Then you multiply that by all the people here. Then you multiply that by all the people who make up God's elect for all ages. All those sins he took upon himself. He took to become answerable for them legally before God. And encountered the wrath of God because of it. He who knew no sin, Paul said, was made sin for us who knew no righteousness. That we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. Throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is that redemption is by Christ through the sacrifice of his precious blood on the cross. So we must always, if we are to adhere to the doctrine of Christ, we must always emphasize Christ as the Redeemer. But secondly, let us come to consider the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. It is on this point that Peter was unwilling to bend even a little. Notice the beginning of our text. Neither is there salvation in any other. In verse 11, he said, "This is the stone," and that's a reference to the Old Testament. That's a reference to Psalm 118. It was a text with which the Jews would be very familiar. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Neither is there salvation in any other. In other words, he's saying to them, if you don't take salvation in him, there's no other way. There's no other hope. The statement is a sweeping, a universal negative. There's no room for any movement here. Peter's message was, either you come to salvation by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is no salvation for you. You face the judgment of God upon your sins in yourself. It was John the Baptist who made this point very powerfully. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Notice the present tense. He that believeth on the Son, that's a present tense. That is, this is the characteristic of the followers of Christ. They are believers in him. Not that they believed at one time and then they don't believe. They believe on him. "He that believeth on the Son hath," that is a present tense, that's ongoing, "hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." So only two groups of people in John's statement. There are those, and notice that they're individualized here, looking at each individual. He, she that believes on the Son has everlasting life. But what about the people in the other group? They don't believe on the Son, which means simply they continue in the condition in which they were when they were born. They don't have to do anything. If they do nothing, it means they don't believe on the Son. If they have not come to Christ by faith, if they have not repented, if they had not demonstrated repentance toward God, as we were thinking of this morning, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then they do not believe the Son. And what does John say? He shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That is, it is as certain that he will be in hell as though he were already there. He is under sentence right now. So there are only two groups of people there. And what divides them? Just that one simple thing. He that believeth on the Son, or he that believeth not the Son. That's the only division, the only distinction made between those groups. So we don't find anything in that statement about any kind of religious or moral equivalence between Christianity and any other religion of the world. Christianity and Islam are not alternate versions of acceptable ways of getting to heaven. Christ, Peter said, is the only Savior. There is no other way. If you follow the way of trusting whoever it is, you will surely perish forever. We don't intend to single out Islam, because you can say the same thing about other false religions as well. Mormonism, Russellism, Adventism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, Romanism, apostate Protestantism, wherever it is. If you follow the way that is not faith in the Son of God, you will surely perish forever. The wrath of God abides upon you. So what is Peter saying in the text? There are only two religions in the world. One is the way of doing the best you can. That's the most popular way to put it. It's the way of human merit. Well, people sometimes acknowledge, yeah, I haven't done everything exactly as I should, but I'm doing the best I can. I mean, what does God expect? I'm doing the best I can. He'll overlook those foibles, those weaknesses over there. That's the religion of Cain. That's the religion of human merit. The other religion is the way of Christ. Salvation through faith in Christ, resting upon the sacrifice of Christ. Peter said to them, you want to know how this man and the man who was healed provided an interesting problem for the council, because they said, well, we can't say it didn't happen. I mean, there he is, standing right there. Everybody knows who he is. He's more than 40 years old, and his whole life he's been sitting over there at the gate to the temple. Always interesting for me to note that he was sitting there every day when Jesus of Nazareth passed back and forth. And that Jesus, for the purpose of this very hour, did not heal him. I've often thought of that. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do. But there was that man standing there. They couldn't say, well, yeah, that's not really him. It's just somebody that kind of looks like him. No, they said, we can't deny it. Everybody knows. So they said, well, we'll just tell them not to do it anymore. Not to heal anybody anymore. That's what we'll do. So they said, you don't go out and speak in this name anymore. But I love the response that they gave. Well, whether you think it's better in God's sight to obey you more than God, you have to judge that. But we are going to continue to speak the things that we have seen and heard. They had seen Jesus Christ. They had heard Jesus Christ. They saw the tomb empty. They were with Christ after he rose from the dead. So Peter could say, there's no salvation in any other. The uniqueness of Christ. But then there's a third thing that comes to us from the text, and that is the command from Christ. The redemption by Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the command from Christ. Now listen to Peter's words at the end of the text. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. That speaks of imperative. This is the only name whereby we must be saved. If you would be saved, you must be saved by Christ alone, through Christ alone. That was Peter's message. Now, what was the atmosphere? The atmosphere was one of hostility to that message. And I have to tell you that that atmosphere has prevailed in the world ever since. Christianity has never been popular. Even in times of revival, religious revival. I'm not talking about the phony revival that the charismatics have engineered. I'm talking about the genuine moves of God. Even during those times, the world despised Christianity. And it's ramping up its contempt for Christ in our day. And I fear that such contempt is now firmly ensconced in the highest levels of our national government. There is a contempt for Christ. But you know, the scriptures speak about this campaign. And they do so in the very psalm from which we sang this morning. So I was just reflecting on the providence of that arrangement. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. The second psalm comes in for quotation in the Acts of the Apostles on at least two occasions. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is the usual state of affairs in the world. Rebellion against God. Let us break their bands asunder. It's rebellion against God and against his anointed, against Christ, against Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder. And what is God's response in verse 4? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs at them. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here is God's answer to the pipsqueaks of this world. Remember, it wasn't too many years ago that Hugo Chavez was strutting upon the world stage, going to the United Nations, speaking about George Bush having just been there and saying, I smell the flames, the sulfur still here. Well, here's God's answer to him. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And what is the message that he has, having set his king there? If you look at the end of the psalm, you get the message. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Would that this counsel were taken. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The message is, kiss the Son. That, in royal terms, is the language of submission and humility. Kiss the Son. If you spurn Christ, you make him angry against you. Why? Because he is the only way of salvation. You either believe on the Son or you don't believe on the Son. So you have to be saved by him, or you perish forever. That's the command. Kiss the Son. You must be saved by him. Kiss the Son. And the implication of the second psalm is, do it now. Do it immediately. Don't wait for a better opportunity. Do it now. But I love the words at the end of that 12th verse in Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So those who kiss the Son, they are blessed. They are happy. Christ is the only Savior. The only Savior. So you have not, if you have trusted in Christ, you have not believed in a delusion. You have not simply chosen up sides, as it were, and said, well, other people are going some other way, but we're going this way. Christ is the only Savior. And your profession of faith in him is saying, he is the only Savior. I trust in him. He is the King who is set upon the holy hill. I embrace him. I receive him. I do it now. Because those who believe on the Son have everlasting life. Peter said to them, there is no salvation anywhere else than in the Son, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Christ, the eternally existent one, the only begotten Son of the Father, Christ the Creator, is the only Savior. So we add yet another part to our understanding of the doctrine of Christ. And that message of John is, be wary of anybody who comes to you and says, there are other ways to heaven, because they are in the spirit of Antichrist. Neither is there salvation in any other but Jesus Christ of Nazareth.